As some of you may know, I used to live in Carteret County, and that's where I first became familiar with this concept of Down East. Now, I know not everybody has always lived here, so how many are familiar with Down East? Okay. Now, I know there's a little bit of contention about where Down East starts. For me, it was always Woodville Baptist Church, because I knew Terry McGinnis, the pastor there, and he was referred to, at least throughout the association, as the ambassador to Down East. So for me, that's where Down East begins. And there's a certain cultural history to Down East. And for people that are familiar with it, there are certain images, certain thoughts that come into your mind when you hear that phrase, Down East. Historically, the area was cut off from bridges. There were no bridges. You had to get everywhere by boat. So the Old English language, when it became modern English, did not happen quite as quickly for them. So they still have some Old English words like mommicked. That was a favorite. Mommicked, which means you messed something up. Or if you're not from the area, you're from off. And if you're not from the area and you're annoying about it, you're a dit dot. Now, I was never called a dit dot that I know of. Not sure. But the people there, they were really nice. And I had, of course, great relationships in Beaufort and then down further east, down east. I knew a lot of the people in the churches there. So I had great relationships there. But I still knew that as kind as the people were down east, you don't cross them. I heard these rumors of a particular breed of justice that happened down east, that if there was a conflict, someone might be face down in a swamp somewhere, and that the cops just wouldn't go investigate it. I don't know how much truth there was to that, but I'd hear things like that. So I've had a couple conversations with people who had the Old English broke, and I couldn't understand them at all, but I just said, yes, sir, because yeah, I didn't want to cross down east. There are certain concepts, certain things that come to mind, at least for me and I think for others, when you hear that phrase, down east. Well, just as we have that for Israel, when they heard the phrase east, it had a lot of connotations to it. When you heard the phrase, the word east, there were certain images, certain thoughts that popped into your mind. If you'll remember, when man was cast out of the Garden of Eden, where were they sent? To the east. When Cain kills Abel, where is he sent? To the east. And we know from the Old Testament particularly, but even into the New Testament, that Israel is conquered over and over and over again. People keep conquering Israel. And where do most of those conquerors come from? The east. Israel is conquered by Assyria. And then later, they're conquered by Babylon. And then even later, they're conquered again by Persia. Israel keeps getting conquered over and over again by these people from the east. But one of the strangest things happens. If you look at the promise to Abraham that God makes, if you look at it in the Jewish translation, it reads something to the effect that everybody who has anything to do with Israel will be blessed. And that's what we see with these people who conquered Israel, that even the people who conquer Israel is blessed to know Israel. Because once they conquer Israel, the Israelites are still there. They're their neighbors, their friends. And Israel, the worship of their God, the way they live their life, that starts to permeate throughout society. So with the Assyrians, with the Babylonians, with the Persians, even though these people come and conquer Israel, and they try to impose their own culture, their own way on Israel, Israel shares their culture, the worship of the one true God, with these other people who invade them. So one commentator even compares it to the way that leaven works its way through bread. And it's a familiar analogy because that's the analogy that Jesus uses. That he says his kingdom, the kingdom of God, is like yeast working its way through bread. It starts off small and then eventually it's through all of it. It's mixed in and it starts to rise as God's kingdom will rise. So for Israel, the east meant trouble and danger, and you couldn't necessarily trust it. And there were a lot of pagan beliefs that came from the east. Even astrology, the study of stars, not the study of stars like we have astronomy, but more of the worship of stars and getting a lot of your religion from the stars. A lot of things like that came from the east. However, these pagan astrologers had an awareness of God. the Babylonians, for instance. They would bring all of their false gods, all their astrology, but yet they could still tell you all about the God of Israel because they knew it. That was what they learned from their neighbors, the Israelites. So if we look at the Old Testament, there's a lot of laws against astrology, this studying the stars not for God's sake, but to get some kind of myth, some kind of other religion from it. If we look in the book of Deuteronomy, it says that this is a pagan practice to keep away from it, that we don't do astrology. A good Israelite does not do astrology. You steer clear from that. In the book of Isaiah, it says the astrologers won't save you. And it goes on further to say, don't fear the stars, but fear the one who made the stars. Then in fact, the sky is more the dark canvas where God paints his story. We have all kinds of stories that go with the different constellations. If you look up any constellation, there's some kind of myth that goes behind it, some kind of other religious myth. But God says, no, this is to point signs to me. This is to tell my story. This is for appointed times and seasons, and it's supposed to draw emphasis to Christ. So the Bible isn't really big on astrology, pagan beliefs in general, but astrology is a big one that they're not big on. So it's with that background that we turn to Matthew chapter 2. If you want to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2, starting with verse 1. I won't ask you to stand. It's a rather large passage. Matthew chapter 2, starting with verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, and the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with Mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. So we have wise men from the east. And depending on what translation you're reading, it may say wise men or it may say the Magi. But they're from the east. And sometimes, if you read the different commentaries, they say that we think that this might be from Babylon. Now, nothing good came out of Babylon. In the Old Testament, when you talked about Babylon, it was the epitome of evil wickedness. Even times when God is reprimanding another nation for something they've done, he compares them to Babylon to give them a clue of how serious he is, that if you do this or if you do that, you're acting as despicable as Babylon. That was not the place you wanted to be. Certainly nothing good came out of Babylon. And certainly the Magi, nothing good came out of a Magi. Now, if you think that word Magi sounds a lot like magicians, you'd be right. That's what they were. They were magicians that were court-appointed advisors to the king. They did magic. They did signs and wonders. They were supposed to be able to interpret dreams and to tell the king which way to go. But the best information that we have about the Magi is in Daniel, in chapter 1. If you'll turn with me there. And the context for this is that Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they have been taken captive by Babylon, their royalty in Israel. And Babylon has decided, we're going to take some of the royalty, we're going to take some of these people, and we're going to give them a Babylonian education, and they will be our advisors. So Daniel and his friends, they get a good Babylonian education, but they worship the one true God of Israel. So they have that godly wisdom, and it separates them from all of the magi that are also serving in the king's house. So if we read Daniel chapter 1, verse 20, "In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom." So we see that even though Babylon is conquering, God is inserting his people into the Babylonian kingdom. So you can see the yeast start to rise in the bread, so to speak. So Nebuchadnezzar, he thinks that these people, he sees that these people are 10 times better than all of the magicians, all of the enchanters. And he begins to realize, you know, these magi, these magicians I have in my court, they don't really know what they're talking about. They're nothing like these worshipers of God that I have. So he has a dream, and he wants an interpretation. Normally what Nebuchadnezzar would do is he would call in his magi and tell them the dream, and then say, what's the interpretation? What does this dream mean? But not this time. He has a dream. He calls in the magi, who he's already disgruntled with, and says, I have a dream, and I want you to interpret it. Now, if you really do have the magic that you claim, the power and the knowledge and the wisdom that you claim, tell me what the dream is, too. You tell me what the dream is and interpret it, or I'm going to kill all of the magi. Now, Daniel, serving in the king's court, catches wind of this, and he says, I know what I'll do. I'll go to God. I'll ask the one true God for the interpretation to this dream. What is the dream? What is the interpretation? So we see in Daniel chapter 2, verse 27, Daniel replied, no wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you lay down on your bed are these. And he goes on to tell the king, these were your dreams. These were the interpretations. And he gives full glory to God for that interpretation. He says it's nothing about him, that it was God who gave him this interpretation. Well, this pleases Nebuchadnezzar very much. He's thrilled about this. He's got a great guy in his kingdom. In fact, why don't we put him in charge of all of the magi? So the magi escape a death sentence. Daniel saved the day. They don't have to die. However, they're really jealous of Daniel and his friends. So they hatch a plan in Daniel 3 to say, how can we get these people killed? And their plan involves getting Daniel and his friends thrown into a fiery furnace to die. But God is with them, and he saves them. I could also mention the story in Exodus where Moses is going to the Pharaoh continuously saying, let my people go. And the Pharaoh has magi of his own. And Moses is sent by God to perform a great sign, and his rod that he carries with him, he throws down on the ground and it becomes a snake. The magi say, oh, we can do magic tricks too. So they throw their rods down, they turn into snakes, and Moses' snake eats all of the other snakes, in which you can almost feel the tension in the room of the magi are astounded, and what do we do now? They've been one-upped. We see from these stories that the magi were pretty slippery folk. They were hoaxers, not to be trusted. They studied nonsense. They studied vague interpretations of stars. They practiced lies and trickery. They were generally just useless people. But then we come to Matthew 2, and we have the heroes of our story, magi from the east. As they would say down east, these people are from off. They don't belong in this story. They're from the east. Nothing good comes out of Babylon. Nothing good comes out of a magi. These are wicked, deceitful people. You see them come and you go the other way. You don't have magi involved in anything, but here God has them involved in the Christmas story. So the hope for us this morning is that if God could use these magi in his story, then he can use us. We've romanticized the story of the magi in our popular culture. There's stories we have about the magi that aren't actually scripture. We typically say that there were three magi. when there's not really a number given. It may have been three, it may have been more, we don't really know. We paint them as kings, and I love the old hymn, the old Christmas song. I'm not knocking that, but they're really not kings. Magi serve a king, which is instrumental not only knowing where they came from, but where they're going. They are coming to serve the one true king. We, in our, some of our stories, we give the Magi names. And if you look, they actually even have backstories. They aren't really scriptural, but they're nice little stories. We've even painted them as not being from the East after all, not coming from afar, but being good Jews with good Jewish names that come from Shem, Ham, and Japheth. They come from a family line of Judaism. But don't get it wrong, they were actually Gentiles. They were outsiders. They were pagans. They were not the ones supposed to be in the story. They were outsiders. And I wonder how many of you this morning, do you ever feel like an outsider? Particularly as an example, we just celebrated Christmas. A lot of people went home or had family home, and even around your own table with your family, it's possible to feel like an outsider. Perhaps at work, there's different groups of people at work. Do you ever feel like an outsider at work? Or what about those other social circles that you visit? Do you ever feel like you're outside? Do you ever feel like you weren't born into the right place and time to be able to get the in jokes? You're not part of the tribe, so to speak. You don't get the secret jokes, and people talk to you differently than they do the other people that are standing right next to you. I wonder how many of us feel like outsiders and feel like, as they say down east, we're from off, and we've got a sign across our head that lets everybody know. But I tell you this morning, there is a seat at the table of God for you. God uses all kinds of people. When Herod hears about the news of a Savior, he's troubled at the prophecy. And Scripture even says that all of Jerusalem with him is troubled at the prophecy. And it's strange, as we celebrate Christmas, it seems like somebody ought to have been excited about the Savior's birth. And somebody was. The Magi, the outsiders. But they're not alone in the story. As Pastor Steve told us last week, the shepherds were also told of this wonderful birth. And it almost seems scandalous that a king is born, the King of Kings. It seems like there should be a press release sent out, doesn't it? There should be nice little parchment invitations sent out from one royal family to the others. But it doesn't go to royal families. It's sent by angels to shepherds on a hillside. It's sent in the stars as a sign that these astrologers will read, but not everybody will get what that sign means. Not everybody is really looking at that time for the Messiah. But as they say in the infomercials, but wait, there's more. There's a reason that Bethlehem town was chosen. We're reminded that Jesus would come from the family line of David. And David was actually born in Bethlehem. Now David, he was the least of all of his brothers. And his tribe was the least of all of the tribes. So David was the least of the least. But we turn to Matthew 2:6 that says that this town will by no means be the least, for out of it will come the Savior. We can also look in Isaiah 11, if you'll turn with me there. In Isaiah 11, it reads, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of the knowledge of the Lord and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears. Now, isn't that a refreshing thing to hear about our God, that this God will not judge us based on our appearance, maybe not where we're born or the background, but he judges what's in our hearts. If we go to Isaiah 53, we learn even more good news in verse 2, which speaks of Jesus saying, He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. So this isn't a God only for the good-looking people. And some of us think, amen. My point is this. Jesus' birth is carefully orchestrated by God to fulfill prophecy, but also to teach us a lot of things. And one of the things it teaches us is that we don't have to be the supermodel. We don't have to come from the right family line. We don't have to have the right occupation to be part of God's story. That in God's story, he uses all kinds of people. Don't ever feel like you're excluded from being part of the story of God because of what you were born into that you couldn't help, or even some of the mistakes you've made in your past that you could help. Don't ever think that you're excluded, that I can't be a part of God's story. How could I approach the manger? How could I bring a gift fit for a king? Don't ever feel like you're cast out, because God used those that have been cast out. God uses the outsiders. If we look at Matthew chapter 1, we see the family tree of Jesus. And for the Jews, the family tree was a huge thing, bigger than it is to us. A family tree was a thing of honor. You could look at your family tree and you try to trace it back to some biblical character like Abraham. There was a lot of honor in having really good ancestry. And if you had some shady character in your ancestry, you did not include that in your family tree. You didn't speak of that with pride to those you met. But when we look at the family tree of Jesus, we see incest, murder, betrayal, infidelity, prostitution. Yet God uses these people in his family tree. These are the people that God chooses to be in the family line, going all the way to Jesus, from David, King David of all people, to Jesus, the King of Kings. These are the people that God chooses. God has a tendency throughout his word to choose the people he's not supposed to choose. It was tradition in that day, if anything went to anybody, it went to the firstborn, but not with God. He often chose the secondborn. If we were making the choices, we would probably choose the most righteous people, but God chose people who were actually deceitful before God got a hold of them. He doesn't always choose the strongest among us, but he often chooses the weak. And God accomplishes his will through empty vessels that are willing to be used by God. People that admit, I don't have it all together, all the pieces don't fit, I'm broken and I need a savior. And these are the people that God chooses as part of his story, not just at Christmas, but throughout the Bible and throughout all time. Not only in these pages, but we are the pages. We are the people that today God chooses to fulfill his mission. He makes choices that we probably wouldn't make. If you were going to usher in the King of Kings, who would usher them in to a set of poor parents and Bethlehem, the small town, born to the Jews who were being held captive by Rome? Who would choose that time and place? But God would. It seems by man's standards, he chooses the absolute worst time, the worst place, the worst circumstances to be born in. There's no postcards or press releases. There's no red carpet rolled out. And we know that when the birth announcement is made, when King Herod catches wind of it, that he is disturbed in all Jerusalem with him. He can't have another king that would rival his throne, so he decides to kill all the infants. So amongst the songs of joy we sing at Christmas, there's also the songs of mourning and of sorrow for so many mothers that lose their children at the reign of King Herod. So Jesus is born into quite a mess, and he does this on purpose. The characters in Jesus' story, not just from his birth, but throughout his ministry, the characters in Jesus' story are often a mess. We look at the disciples, we look at people that followed Jesus. These weren't people that had it all together, but God still chose them. And I wonder how many people this morning that think, hey, I'm a mess. but God could choose me. These are good people that Jesus chooses, but they're not the ones that, as we read the scriptures, that we readers would choose. But still, God chooses them. Now, church is full of sinful people who don't have all the parts together. And maybe we say some parts are missing or they've been broken long ago. I've heard over the years in ministry, someone will say something or do something that's not quite Christian-like. And they do that in church, and there's this almost shock that people have that a church person said something or did something wrong and that they shouldn't be part of the church. And I think, thank God that that person is in church. It sounds like they need church. And often the person tattling on them needs church too. I've yet to meet a perfect member of any church. I've met great people, wonderful people, but I've never met anybody who's perfect. We all come with our faults. We all come with our mistakes. But God still uses us. This is one of the reasons that I love the story of David so much, is that God says, this is a man after my own heart. But David commits infidelity. David murders. David puts his trust in numbers. David makes a lot of bad leadership decisions, and yet God still chooses him and says, this is a man after my own heart. And God uses him, and the family line go into his son. It's humbling to think that all these biblical characters that make mistakes, and us people that make mistakes, that God would still use us. Mankind, we love to see other people's mistakes, maybe not our own, but we love to see other people's mistakes. We love to dig up the dirt on people. If you watch TMZ or the National Enquirer or so many things, there's so many businesses that are built on the premise that we're going to dig up the dirt on somebody. And I think if one of these businesses were to turn the lens towards any of us, if they were to look for the dirt on us, we probably all have something that's embarrassing that we wouldn't want shown on national TV or whatnot. We all have our faults, our scars, our mistakes. But God isn't like that. God doesn't look and say, what dirt can I dig up on this person to show to the world? God says, when I look at them, will I see my son? There's a phrase that says, what you look for, you will find. If you look for dirt on any of us, you'll probably find it. We all have our own baggage. But what God looks for, when he looks for his son in us, is that what he'll find? Will God find his son residing in our hearts? I think if we had the opportunity to approach the manger nowadays, a lot of us would probably be scared to. We'd say, I can't approach the manger, the place where Jesus is laying. I can't approach that. Maybe we feel a little bit like a shepherd. Say, I'm dirty and I come from a place and a people that are dirty. I can't approach the Holy Son of God. Or maybe we feel like the Magi. Say, I am a God-fearer, but in addition to chasing after God, I've often chased after other things too, some things that weren't healthy for me. I have a reputation for being shady, for being deceitful. I don't always tell the truth. How can I bring a gift fit for a king? What can I do? How can I approach God? Too often we think that we have to clean our act up or pretend to be something that we're not before we approach God. But we forget that God doesn't only use those who seem to have it all together. God uses the broken, the wounded, the people that admit that they don't have a great track record and they don't even have much going for them, but they're willing to be filled by God and to be used by God. He can use anybody. So the challenge for us all this morning is to approach the throne of grace with confidence, knowing that, yes, none of us belong according to the rules of man, but by the grace of God, we're still invited to come, to approach that manger throne, to approach God at his table, where there is a seat for all of us. We're invited to come and take our place around the table, to pull up a chair, to receive Jesus as our King. And perhaps you have already received Jesus as your King, or maybe you haven't. Maybe you would like to approach that throne this morning and receive Jesus as your King. maybe you already have a relationship with him, but you would like to join the life of this church, and we will receive you without judgment. Because, as they say down east, we're all from off. There's none of us that belong. But we all, by the grace of God, are called to come forward, to join God at his table. We all need the forgiveness and the grace that God gives, and only God can give it like he does.